Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak, that you would use your written word to accomplish your purposes in us. We pray for conviction and encouragement. We pray even this morning to grow noticeably in our knowledge of you, our love for you, the application of your truth to our very lives, and we pray that the church would benefit. We pray that the witness of the gospel in this dark world would increase as a result of your feeding us by your word. We ask all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we'll be continuing our study of this book. We find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. Leadership is important. Leaders lead and people follow. In one sense, everybody leads. There's always someone looking at your life. You must know that you have more influence than you realize. No one is off the hook on a passage in Scripture about leadership. Your life is always an example for others, whether for good or for ill. And obviously, the stakes are higher for those who have been entrusted with some official leadership capacity. But all of us need to grapple with the critical question regarding leadership. Where are we headed? What is our destination? And how will we get there? A leader does not just hold a position. A leader is going somewhere. And that affects everyone who follows. 30th of June 2002, a formation of 8 aircraft flying out of Van Nuys Airport found their way by formation into the wilderness and mountainous areas of California. And the first 2 of those aircraft descended low, 500 to 1,000 feet off the ground, in a box canyon. And they couldn't climb out of the canyon. The first Beechcraft Bonanza hit the sidewall of the canyon. And because the second was playing follow the leader, they hit the canyon wall too. The other airplanes behind were far enough behind and high enough to avoid the disaster. But the game of follow the leader in small aircraft proved devastating because where the leader went, those who followed, followed. In leadership, where you go matters. Others follow you. Others are looking at your life, and you give excuses for ill behavior, or you are exemplary for good behavior. It's consequential. And where does Paul want to lead the Corinthian Christians? In the first 4 chapters of this letter, he wants to lead them away from pride, and he wants to lead them unto humility. That really sums up the first 4 chapters of this letter. And the text we're looking at this morning has the same aim we've been looking at. Paul intends to deflate pride, disarm conflict, and restore unity in the church at Corinth. And he encouraged them to rethink their own identity. What is their place in the world? How do they see themselves over and against the way the world would evaluate them? And then to retool their view of leadership. And we've recognized that the problem is that the world was in the church at Corinth. The Christians there thought too highly of themselves. And they wanted their leaders to exhibit the same kind of puffed up presence that they themselves valued, to be impressive by the standards of the culture. And you and I must know that pride is a much bigger problem than we think. Pride blinds us to itself. It hides in virtuous camouflage. Pride is often undetectable except by others. Maybe it's something like hunter's orange. Apparently the deer can't see it, but to everyone else it sticks out like a sore thumb. And at Corinth, pride was the norm. It was culturally acceptable. For the Corinthian Christians to exhibit pride was for them just to be like Corinthians. When in Corinth, do as the Corinthians do. The culture was pressing the church into its mold. And so they probably didn't even sense the pride that Paul was trying to address. And yet Paul was patient with these beloved saints. He loved them. He labored with them and he labored for them. It's a reminder for us, as we have come out of the world and into Christ. Maybe you followed Christ for a long time and you're shocked by somebody who's been following Christ for a week and they seem like the world. Well, of course they do. As did you. As Paul was patient with the Corinthians, I believe we also must be patient with one another. It's totally normal for us who have grown up and lived in this world to be like it. Sanctification is the process of undoing that, being conformed to the image of Christ. And we do that together, but we're not all in the same place, nor are we at the same pace. I love Paul's patience with them. Let's see what Paul does to address their pride here in 1 Corinthians 4. Our text is 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. Look down at your Bibles and follow along as I read this passage. Paul says, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You have ruled without us. How I wish you had ruled indeed, so that we might also be ruling with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. Oh, we are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're glorious, and we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now." It's a really encouraging passage for scumbags. And what Paul is doing here in this passage is modeling and exemplifying humility. He's putting humility in front of the Corinthian believers in a warm and loving plea for them to follow. Like an expedition leader, he navigates the trail whose destination is humility. In fact, we have in this passage something like turn-by-turn instructions or step-by-step directions for moving from pride to humility. By way of outline this morning, I want to give you 11 waypoints on the path to cruciform living. We're going to go on an expedition from one place to another. Our destination is humility. There are waypoints along the way. This passage will give us 11 of them. You're looking at your clocks already. Take heart. We'll cover 5 this morning. And the first one that Paul gives us, a sort of waypoint on the trek toward cross-shaped living, is this: humility is self-effacing. Humility is self-effacing, and this comes from verse 6. What is self-effacing, and why do you use that as an outline heading? One of the basic rules in preaching is you should never use a word as an outline heading that you then have to define. So we're breaking the rule. Self-effacing means being willing to make yourself nothing. To efface means to erase or to make indistinct. And so to be self-effacing is to make yourself as nothing. And this is what Paul has already said about himself in chapter 3, verse 7. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We are nothings. We're not anythings. He's already done this. And in verse 6, he highlights this as one of the waypoints on the path to humility. Notice what he says. Now, these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And the word applied here in your English text is a Greek word that means transformed. I have transformed these things to me and Apollos for your benefit. That's what he says. This word transformed is normally used not for idioms and word pictures, but for other things, like in Philippians 3:21, a description of our resurrection body. You can't get to heaven in your present state. You got to be forgiven of your sins and therefore be a citizen of heaven. And then to be in the new heavens and the new earth, you are required to have a totally different physicality. It requires a transformation. It's a changing from one thing to another. And here, Paul is using that in sort of a literary sense, changing the form of one thing to something else. And stick with me here for a moment. Paul has left unnamed those personalities at Corinth that were out of proportion in their pride. He doesn't name them. These are leaders that were puffed up, leaders who bought into the world's categories of esteem and status and importance and celebrity and influence. These are the teachers who would come in and believe their own press. They're the kinds of personalities that the Corinthians thought would work in a world that valued celebrities. And he doesn't name them. Instead, Paul puts forward his own name and the name of Apollos. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul and Apollos were not competing with each other for prominence. There was no rivalry or jealousy or division between them, and he puts the two of them forward as placeholders for his encouragement for the Corinthians to ditch worldly pride and embrace cruciform humility. Paul puts himself and Apollos in the crosshairs of this four-chapter admonishment to the Corinthians. He exchanged his own name for the unnamed. And this happens in literature. This happens at the pen of writers, and we see this even in Scripture. Think about 2 Samuel when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had sinned with Bathsheba and to cover his tracks, murdered his friend. And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story. A man had one precious little lamb. And a rich man with many sheep came and stole the poor man's single precious little lamb. David recognized the injustice of it and burned with anger. David didn't make the connection. Nathan made it for him and said, "You are the man." And God used that to bring a conviction and a repentance in David's life. Now, Paul does something similar here. He doesn't call out Joe Corinthian and say, "You are the man." But he tells us why in verse 14. Look down there. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." In verse 15, he describes himself as a father to them. And then in verse 16, he says, "Be imitators of me." Why doesn't Paul name names here? Well, he actually expresses why. He says, "I wish to not shame you at Corinth." There's a need for an admonishment, and Paul desires to be fatherly, and so he substitutes his own name and the name of Apollos as those who will be illustrated for bringing humility. Now, you know this if you've read your New Testament. You know there are times when Paul named names. He called out people in his letters. But here, he does not wish to do that. Can you imagine the result at Corinth if Paul had said, "You know, Joe Corinthian, and you know who he is. He's a scum, blue collar, he's weak, and he's foolish. In reality, he's a slave, a low-born house steward, a grimy-handed farmer, a cultural lowlife worthy only to be disposed of. That's who he really is. But he celebrates himself as something, and he craves the accolades of the Corinthian elite." Can you imagine if the book of 1 Corinthians started that way? If we were at the church at Corinth and Paul's letter arrived and it was read publicly, we would all gasp and we would say, "Whoa, Paul is calling out Joe Corinthian." It would probably be difficult to listen to anything else. Joe would be defensive, we would be defensive, and Paul's message may be totally lost on us. Instead, Paul changed the picture. He changed the focal point. He put himself in the crosshairs. He would rather apply the derogatory labels to himself. He's going to call himself scum of the earth. It's a remarkable self-effacing strategy. In order to help the Corinthians recalibrate their expectations for leadership in the church. Can you imagine if you were Joe Corinthian? And you had a platform from time to time, and you were really gifted, and people loved what you had to say, and you became something of a celebrity. And you hear the Apostle Paul speaking this way about himself. Surely that would have profound impact. Maybe even the way Nathan intended his little lamb story to affect David. There might be a time to say you are the man. But Paul doesn't do that here. Notice the address in verse 6, brothers. This from Paul is affectionate, sibling relation. It's not a hierarchy of status. He's not lowering the boom from on high. And you think about what Paul has given as illustrations for leadership so far, from chapter 3, verse 5, down to chapter 4, verse 5, that he has applied to himself and to Apollos. He's a farmer, a menial laborer in a field. Corinthian culture looked down on that kind of thing. He described him and Apollos as builders, architects, working and laboring for the building up of the church, and then as servants and house stewards. These aren't celebrity positions. And Paul has applied the principles to himself and to Apollos. That is, he doesn't see himself as above the hoi polloi, immune to correction, or above accountability. He actually already depicted himself as a servant with serious responsibilities and accountable to the Lord's evaluation. And he does this, notice verse 6, for your sakes. For your sakes. He is bringing to the Corinthian church correction. He is delivering an admonition, but he's doing all of this in a self-effacing way. It is a mark of Paul's humility and an example for the Corinthians. Here he leads by example, willing to make himself as nothing in their eyes to show them the way to real cross-shaped Christian living. There's a second waypoint on the path to cruciform Christian living in this text. It's also found in verse 6. And it is simply this: humility commits to teamwork. Humility commits to teamwork. Notice in verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn. In us. It's a little phrase, in us. But it is so strategic the way Paul words this. He could very easily have said, I've applied this to myself, so that you might learn in me. Instead, he includes Apollos, in us. Paul and Apollos worked together for the advance of the gospel and in the building up of the Corinthian church. There was no competition between them, no rivalry or jealousy between them. Neither had set out to make a name for himself at the expense of the other. They embraced the principle of shared leadership. And this requires and promotes humility. Now, there are challenges to shared leadership. If you've ever been on a group project for school, you know the challenges. Now, shared leadership takes more time. It slows things down. You can't just do. Other people are involved. It also means your personal preferences do not always win out. You will have to defer to others' preferences. Listen to others' understandings. Be ready to not trust your own instincts and gut reactions. Shared leadership requires a commitment That means that people won't actually agree with you. A commitment to teamwork means that people won't automatically do what you say. They won't accept by default your wisdom, your experience, your understanding of Bible passages or your doctrine. It means that you will have to be able to teach, and it means you will have to be readily teachable. It requires communication, all of that. And inevitably, when we communicate, we make fertile soil for misunderstanding, requiring clarifications. And where words abound, sin is sure to follow. We talk enough to each other, we will sin against one another, and then therefore there will be confession and repentance and restoration too. All of that takes a lot of time. And if you're not careful, you can believe that it is an obstacle to getting things done. A commitment to teamwork also means that people won't just do what you say because you said it. What are the benefits of teamwork? Really, all of those are benefits. I just stated them sort of negatively. But it should be pretty easy for us to think about some of the benefits of teamwork, the kind that Paul describes here with Apollos. We recognize that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It means we have each other's backs. In fighter pilot lingo, I got your six. I can see what's behind you that you can't see. We see each other's blind spots, and that brings timely encouragement and help and sometimes confrontations in love. Benefits of team dynamics are a shared load and shared burdens and shared prayer. And of course, anytime you have a multiplicity of believers, you have a multiplicity and a variety of gifts and perspectives and experiences and wisdom and skills and temperaments, all of which the church needs. Pride does not trust the opinions of others. Pride does not prefer the preferences of others. Pride is not considerate to the needs of others or the desires of others. It does not value the perspectives of others, and it does not like to be disagreed with or corrected. The reality is, none of us are good enough, gifted enough, or wise enough to be an island unto ourselves. You may have heard these popular leadership slogans. Leadership is a lonely place. It's lonely at the top. That's not God's design for leadership in the church. He has not designed it to be lonely or solo. No one member has all the gifts. No two Christians are built alike. No two apostles were identical. We need each other. Leaders need each other. And when you dive into the New Testament prescriptions for church government, you see that God has embedded humble teamwork into the very fabric of the local church. God designed the church to be served by a plurality of qualified leaders committed to this kind of teamwork. No single Christian has all the leadership skills and spiritual gifts that the church needs. That's why there's not a hierarchy where one man calls the shots. Paul modeled this humility. They needed to see it in him. They need to learn it from Paul and Apollos, who were committed to this very kind of humble teamwork. There's a third waypoint in this text on the path to cruciform Christian living. And it's this: humility submits to Scripture. Humility submits to Scripture. Look down again at verse 6. What were they to learn in Paul and Apollos? To not go beyond what is written. To not go beyond what is written. And you think, written where? What's written? The verb Paul uses here for "it is written" is used 30 times in Paul's writings, and every other time it's followed by some reference to Scripture, usually the Old Testament. And there's no quote here. You don't see all capital letters where it's a clear quotation of an Old Testament text. You don't even see an allusion to an Old Testament text here. He's not quoting the Lord Jesus either in the times that Paul spent personally with Jesus in the desert of Arabia. There's nothing like that here. I think Paul is saying at a very general, high level, don't go beyond the Bible. The fact that every other time Paul uses this verb, it's in reference to Scripture. It's safe at least to say Paul at the very bottom is saying, don't go beyond the Bible. Don't go beyond Scripture. It's a way to say, guys, think about pride and humility biblically. What passage are you talking about? This one. But I think in this context, he might be onto something more specific than just, biblically speaking, you should be humble. Already in this section, he has quoted the Old Testament 5 times. And he is addressing God's opposition to human pride and applying it to the Corinthian situation. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1:19. Here's that same verb. Introducing an Old Testament quote, for it is written, Paul tells him, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And there Paul quoted Isaiah 29:14. Look down at verse 31 of chapter 1, so that just as it is written, again, same verb, introduction of an Old Testament quote, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And he quotes a segment from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And that whole section is, don't let a wise man boast of his wisdom. Don't let a strong man boast of his strength. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting there Isaiah 64:4, which is fascinating because, again, God is God and he's out to decimate the so-called wisdom of puny man. And what is so surprising to the wisdom of man, which is actually foolishness, when he thinks the wisdom of God is foolishness, God knows his wisdom is foolishness. And embedded in the very plan of God, which man thinks is foolish, is this unbelievable statement from Isaiah 64:4. Nobody gets what God is up to. He acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. The glorious, uncreated creator of all things wants to be of benefit by giving himself to those who will trust him. It's staggering. Nobody saw this coming. Look down at 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written. Again, same verb, introduction of an Old Testament quote. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. There he's quoting Job 5:13. And in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are useless. He's quoting Psalm 94:11. And if we summarize all of these things, we get to this attack on human pride and an encouragement toward humility by us dispensing with our notions of status and so-called esoteric wisdom and thinking ourselves to be wise in our own eyes, getting rid of all of that, stop trusting ourselves and lean on God, trust in God, boast only in God. And it's a really good fit for what Paul is doing here, trying to bring the Corinthians from pride unto humility. It's the no boasting principle of the Bible applied to the Corinthian situation. He is exposing the foolishness of human wisdom, compelling us creatures only to boast in God, and then tells us that it is worldly wisdom that boasts in man, boasts in his accomplishments, boasts in his status. In short, these verses, these quotations from Scripture give us the biblical view of man and a biblical view of God. It reminds us that the entire Bible is doxological, all glory to God alone, and God will not share his intrinsic glory with any creature. It reminds us of the biblical view of man, that man is the problem, and the pride at the heart of man is the heart of the problem. And so a central message of the entirety of Scripture is this: God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so Paul tells them, don't go beyond what is written. Yep, those five Old Testament passages I quoted, and the rest of it too. Don't go beyond that. What ways are the Corinthians going beyond what is written in the realm of boasting and pride? Well, the idea that your gifting increases your status in the pecking order in the church. Or the idea that your gifting equals maturity. Listen, natural talents and spiritual gifts do not mark Christian maturity. What is Christian maturity marked by? Death to self and love. And we'll get to that in the love chapter, but you can do all the great things for God and have not love, and you're nothing. Christian maturity is increasing conformity to Christ discipleship, cross-shaped living. They're going beyond what is written and thinking that there are rungs on the ladder of social standing in the church. And the reality is, we're all beggars. We're all impoverished. We're all needy. We are all slaves. We are all nothings, loved by God, gifted by God, enlisted by God to serve him and his church. And listen, when you go beyond what is written about who we are really, it only brings strife and conflict and division. That leads to a fourth waypoint on the path to cruciform Christian living. Humility is wary of pride. Humility is wary of pride. Are you afraid of yourself? You should be. Remember that time long ago in a galaxy far, far away when Luke Skywalker went into that dark cave? And his teacher told him what was in there. Only what you take with you. Okay, that's not history. That's fiction. But the reality is, you and I need to be wary of what's in here. And as I said before, pride disguises itself. It dresses itself up and makes it look pretty and acceptable and virtuous and Christian. And it lurks, ready to cause trouble. Humility is wary of pride. Humility does not say, oh yeah, I dispensed with pride long ago, now I'm humble. C.J. Mahaney wrote that book on humility, and we got to hear him speak a sermon from the study that prepared that book, and I've heard him give that sermon several times, and the first thing he says is an introduction to that sermon and that topic, as he said, I wrote this book because I'm not humble. It's not because I've mastered this, and now I'm telling you about it. In fact, true humility says, watch out, there's pride lurking. So look at verse 6 again. Learn to not go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Don't be puffed up. The purpose for not going beyond the Bible in our estimation of ourselves is so that we will not be inflated, so that we will be wary of pride, so that we will be humble. And puffed up is a good translation here. Some English Bibles render this as arrogant, taking pride, being proud, or becoming inflated with pride. It really very much just means to puff up. It's used 6 times in 1 Corinthians, and only one other place in all of the New Testament. To be puffed up is to be enlarged without substance. You know, it's the inflatable muscles. There's nothing there. It's just airbags. It's to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's a balloon that must be popped. It's a bubble that must be burst if the church is to be healthy and to grow. Pride in leadership, pride in members, and according to the wording of verse 6, being puffed up on behalf of one against the other, attaching your own pride to the celebrity that you've puffed up in your own mind so that you get some social status and credibility because you're attached to some celebrity teacher. All of that stunts the growth of the church. And the consequences of pride in any social community are crippling, whether it's the church, the home, the workplace, a sports team. That when one person in his own mind grows out of proportion to the rest, you've got trouble. In the church, pride makes God's good grace gifts look ugly. Personal pride produces division and quarrels, and have we seen at Corinth already the kind of strife that must be corrected? And notice the word against in verse 6, so that you will not be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Self-inflation comes at the expense of others. To esteem myself more highly, I must put others down. To attach my own esteem to some celebrity is to lift him up and put others down. Comparisons, judgmentalism, ascribing poor motives, believing the worst of others. There are many resources and tools that pride will use from the heart to bring others down to a level so that I feel more highly about myself. And the pride of self-inflation finds justifications for ranking myself against others. Where I was born, stuff I possess, things that I know, experiences that I've had, names I can drop. And as one commentator said, the church at Corinth was addicted to the sin of pride. Humility is wary of the sin of self-inflation, the tendency of the human heart to be puffed up. And while it is true that puffed up pride swells at the expense of other people, the truly heinous side of pride is its comparison to God. To exalt myself is to bring God down, to make him smaller than he is. True humility starts by seeing oneself theologically. Matt talked about it earlier. There is this infinite distance between the Creator and his creatures. It's an immeasurable distance. It's infinite transcendence. And we are truly immeasurably minuscule, unsatisfactory, incapable, unable. For as much as the Corinthians were enamored with the idea of wisdom, they had forgotten that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is critical for humility. You've got to see yourself rightly before God. And as soon as we do that, any rankings or comparisons with one another is, as one Puritan writer said, one worm in the dirt comparing himself to another worm in the dirt. It really has no place. There's one more waypoint that we'll cover this morning on the path to cruciform Christian living. Humility is conscious of grace. Humility is wary of pride, but the awareness goes to the positive side in this one. Humility is conscious of grace. Look down at verse 7. Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The four at the beginning of verse 7 gives an explanation of the last part of verse 6. Paul said he didn't want anybody to be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And here's the reason why you shouldn't be puffed up. Here's the explanation of that phrase. And verse 7 explains it by giving us three questions that expose the reason that self-inflation is stupid. It's illogical. It's out of sorts. These three questions reveal why pride is a non sequitur. It doesn't comport with reality. Pride does not compute. Notice the first question. Who regards you as superior? The original wording here is something like, who differentiates you? Who got in amongst you guys and ranked you, put you in order? The word for regarding you as superior or differentiating is another word in our text for judge. We've had a lot of judgment words in this passage. Christians evaluating each other inappropriately. The word examine in verse 3, passing judgment in verse 5. And all these judgment words have the same root. This one has a unique prefix to it, and it means to divide up, to differentiate, or to discriminate. And the idea is to compare and contrast individuals, to make assessments of them based on their differences, ranking them in order of importance and prominence or status. And so Paul says, who ranked you? Who lined you up shortest to tallest, or an ascending order of SAT scores, or bank accounts, or spiritual gifts? Who did that? And it's a rhetorical question. Nobody did that. They were doing that in their own minds. And if you harbor this kind of differentiating pride, there will always be someone to look down on. And there will always be someone to be jealous of. And it's all sin. And it's all illogical. Notice the second question. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody's going to raise their hand and say, nothing. Everything you have received. That's the point. Look back at the beginning of the letter. Where did this letter start? In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you. Now just stop right there. When you thank God for something, you are giving God the credit for that something. And it's always interesting in the New Testament letters when one of the writers thanks God for something a believer has or is or did. Shouldn't they be saying, Corinthians, thank you for all that you're doing? No, he starts out these letters almost every time. I thank God that you believed. I thank God that you're doing whatever needs to be commended. God gets the credit because God is the source. Look how Paul starts the letter again in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The word grace and gift are related. It's just piling on the language here. In everything, you were enriched. Passive verb, you didn't do it. God did it. In word and in all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, through whom you were called, passive, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of that is God-centered. All of that is a reception of things we could not get on our own. That's where the letter starts. Spiritual gifts don't indicate rank or social status or importance precisely because they are received. Spiritual gifts don't equal maturity precisely because they are given, not earned, not merited. And in the final question in verse 7, Paul cinches down hard on this logical knot. In case we hadn't gotten the point yet, this sort of seals the deal. Look at the third question. If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Again, a rhetorical question. There's no good answer except, yes, Paul, I shouldn't boast. Boasting is just giving your pride a voice. It's vocalizing the inner idolatry of self. When you boast, you're wanting others to be an audience to your self-worship. You want others to magnify what you magnify on the inside. Hey, nobody's saying it, so I'll say it myself. And out comes the me monster. Status, possessions, gifts, intellect, opportunities, natural talents, station in life, attainments. And all of that is totally illogical. That's Paul's point. Oh, it makes perfect sense to us in the moment. We justify it left and right. But in reality, it is totally illogical. Boasting is pretending that you are the source, the means, and the ends of your gifts and accomplishments. From me, through me, and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. And the reality is they have all been given. It's all of grace. You and I are infinitely, eternally indebted to grace. Because left to ourselves, we could do nothing that would please God. We could produce nothing that would survive the fiery scrutiny of his assessment. We could achieve no results that would last past this fleeting, momentary, earthbound existence. If you have it, it was given. To boast is to pretend that you spoke it into existence ex nihilo, you sustained it solo, and you're to be praised with gusto. And think about the gospel. When it comes down to the fundamental thing about what it means to be a Christian, it's of grace. It's given. You can't boast. You can't boast as if you contributed something to your salvation. Listen, Christian, you're not a Christian because you woke up one day smarter than the other people who aren't. What is the difference between you and your unsaved friend or neighbor or coworker? Your loveliness? God just couldn't have heaven without you. Your personality traits? Your smarts? Your attainments? Your upbringing? Nothing. The difference is grace, and it is given. And think about it, what cost? What you could not attain for yourself, God gave. He gave a Savior. He gave his own precious, beloved Son. Jesus the Christ is none other than the second person of the Trinity and the one who made everything and sustains everything. And he perfectly loved his Father, and his Father perfectly loved him. And he never did anything wrong. And he came to earth, became a man, lived an entire human life on this earth, and never sinned because he was God. Demonstrated himself to be the only one who could be a spotless lamb, able to make substitutionary atonement, to bring two parties who are at enmity together in peace. Which means the enmity has to go somewhere. The anger against sin. We're the criminals. We did the crimes. Jesus did the time. He was our substitute. His Father orchestrated his betrayal and murder, his execution, and ordained before time that he would be the lamb slain to take away the sin of the world. Everyone who would ever believe in Jesus. You have to understand the equation here. Our sins were placed on Jesus so that he actually bore them before his Father and then actually paid for them for all the infinite debt that they were due. So that an exchange could be made. We sung about it earlier. My crimes to his account, his righteousness to my account. He took my filth, I got his robes. So that I go free. He was the just dying in the place of the unjust to bring us to God. Listen, you didn't do anything for that. Couldn't earn it, couldn't deserve it, could never merit it. You have only produced liabilities in your account. And God, in his free and sovereign grace, saved you, Christian. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, humble us. We would dare to pray that you would do whatever it takes to shave away pride, to bring us to true humility, to make us like Paul, better yet, to make us like your son. We want to live cross-shaped lives so the world is not confused about our message or our method. We want to live cross-shaped lives. And so we don't expect to be loved by the world. We'd rather faithfully rep our King. Even as we sing now, O Lord Jesus, we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.